Good evening, everybody. How are you? Yeah, that what Steve had to say about National Day of Prayer really struck me. Aren't you glad we don't just have a National Day of Prayer? What do you do on the other 364 days? Prayer's important, isn't it? We talk to God. I mean, it's like we talk to Him 24/7. Every breath, we're able to talk with God. And we have a National Day of Prayer. Even the pagans pray three times a day to a God that isn't even there. You know, how much more so should we pray as believers in the true and living God who we have an intimate fellowship with? Another thing that kind of pulls my chain too is Mother's Day. Every day is Mother's Day. Hello? Father's Day. Every day is Father's Day. Isn't it great to be free and we don't put all our eggs in one basket, especially on Easter? And we are so blessed because we can celebrate every day. We can celebrate the moms, the dads, one another. We can love our enemies every day. All these wonderful things that the Lord commands us to do. And I'm not done yet. Pastor's Appreciation Month? That's a joke, too. I don't even tell anybody when that comes along. I know why they have that. That is a Christian bookstore thing, so they can sell all their little knickknacks and stuff. And so you can show your appreciation to the pastor. I'll tell you what, I am so blessed to be the pastor of this church because you guys certainly do show your love to me and my wife, Tina, and our family every day. Every time we see you guys, it's such a blessing to be part of this fellowship. So I wouldn't want to limit to even 1 month, Pastor's Month. No, every day is just a blessing. Okay, I'm done. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We are in the book of Exodus, chapter 3 this evening. Second book of the Bible. My notes are here somewhere. Book of Exodus, chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the freedom that we do have. We need to be thankful for it every moment of every day. Because the enemy is trying to steal it away. Thank you for our Bibles. Thank you for this building that we can meet in. Thank you, Lord, that we can talk to you 24/7. And you're always attentive. Your eyes are always upon us. You never sleep. You never slumber. You're always aware of everything going on around us. And Lord, oh, that we would be as conscious of you as you are of us. Sometimes, Lord, I'm guilty of just forgetting that you're there, that you're with me, that you'll never leave me nor forsake me. And so we do thank you, Lord, for being God with us and God in us. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for every person here. And just shower them in your love. I pray for every marriage, every single person. I pray for those that are going through struggles, trials, troubles, tribulations. Thank you, God, that we have you and in the midst of the storms, you're in the boat with us. And you're the one that says, peace, be still. We thank you, God, that you're the same yesterday, today, and always. You never change. That includes your wonderful promises. Your love for us can't get any greater. And it can't get any less. We have so much to be thankful for tonight. And so, Father, as we sit at your feet, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. We thank you for the Old Testament that is powerful, practical, and pertinent. Three P's. And so we thank you that we can look at these wonderful accounts, these wonderful stories of real people, real live accounts, and they still apply to us today. And so, Lord, as we sit at your feet, just speak to us, teach us, lead us, guide us, convict us, and conform us into the image of your precious Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now the last time that we saw Moses, back in chapter 2, he had become a fugitive. He thought that he would take it upon himself to liberate Israel from Egyptian bondage. He killed an Egyptian and buried him. The very next day, two Hebrews blew the whistle on him, and Moses became a fugitive. The next scene, we find him sitting at a well. Oh, well, that's what happens when you try to get ahead of God. But as I mentioned last week, there's some cool things that happened at wells, right? You have Jacob's well. We have the story of the woman at the well. All through Scripture, some really cool things happen at wells. They're the life, if you would, of the community. A community can't survive without water. And so the well was usually a gathering place of the community. That's where actually Eliezer found a bride for Isaac, Abraham's son, the son of promise. And so we find him sitting at the well. He had fled from the house of Pharaoh because of that choice, that one wrong choice that he made. He left the palace of Pharaoh, where he was a priest, and now he finds himself a fugitive. Moses didn't even have a clue as to what was about to happen in his life. And again, tonight, even in the Old Testament, we see how all things do work together for good for those who love God. He even uses our mistakes. He's going to use this to get Moses out of Egypt so that he could take a wife and so that he can go out to the backside of the desert caring for the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro, and he would get his B.D. degree, backside of the desert. We could go around this room here tonight and get testimony after testimony of desert time. You ever been through those dry, barren times in your Christian walk where you think, what's happening, Lord? It's dry out here. It's dead out here. There's nothing going on. But you know what? I look back in the rearview mirror of my own personal Christian life, and it's been the desert where I've learned the most about God. Why? Because you can just, you're away from all of the distractions. There's a lot of distractions in Southern California. When we went to Vermont, we found out, man, there ain't many distractions here. Matter of fact, we moved into town, and this was in the early 90s. They had just gotten push-button telephone there. They thought that was a big thing. They had a princess phone in the early 90s. Can you imagine that? For you young people, you can Google that and find out what a princess phone is. But things were like, it was like living 100 years ago, but it was a wonderful thing. You know, we were there, kind of isolated, yet serving the Lord, but it was a wonderful time of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ and getting away from, let's face it, we live in Christian Disneyland out here. It's like, you name it, it's here. And so Moses had no clue as to what was going on in his life. And one day, he's living a life of luxury and prominence and palace as a prince of Egypt. The next day he finds himself destitute in a desolate place in the land of Midian. Such is life, though, would you say? Subject to change. Life can change in but a moment, and we've all experienced that, I'm sure, as believers. But the good news is that God is in control of every aspect of our life. Sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes it doesn't feel good. But God is in control. He's never out of control. He leads us and guides us, directs us, protects us, corrects us. He won't go against our will, but he uses life's experiences to give us the will to go. And that's a wonderful thing. Sometimes we as sheep need a little nudge. And they use some of these situations in life to nudge us and to get us to change direction. And just think about it. Most of these little nudges were not our choice. We don't like nudges. We like just smooth sailing, don't we? And that's not always a good thing, because if you've ever seen a waterfall, usually the smoothest part of the water is just before you go over the edge. And so be careful of those smooth waters. Sometimes it's good to have a little ripple or two, isn't it? And so life is subject to change, even in a moment's time without warning. Yet for the believer, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Now, it doesn't mean we don't sorrow. We have sorrow, but our sorrow is not hopeless, because we know and have the assurance that God never changes. God changes us through life circumstances. And so we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, because we know that God is in control. When the heat gets turned up, we know that God has his hand on the thermostat. God is sovereign. God is providential. That's his nature. That's his character. That's who he is. And just add to that being omniscient, which is all-knowing. Almighty, which is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's always present. He's always God. And just stop sometime when you're going through those difficulties in life and just remind yourself of the nature and character of Almighty God. As I mentioned last week, He never loses. Never, ever, ever, ever loses. As a matter of fact, there's never even a tie with God. He always wins. In contrast, we know very little. It is said that we only use 10% of our brain. Sometimes I think it's a little less for some of us. And you know what? The closer we draw to God and the longer we walk with Him, the weaker we can see we are. But you know what? Weakness is a good thing. Not if you're of the world out there. They rely on strength and pumping iron and being strong and self-made man and I am woman and all that stuff. But we know as believers, the weaker that we are, the more of God's power is manifested in us and through us. Because we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, not ours. And there are things that come with growing old that are a real blessing. The world curses getting old. They don't want to get old. They want to drink from the fountain of youth, you know. And they do all those things to try to stay young. But yet for us, it's a tremendous blessing, isn't it? Because more of God can be manifested in us and through us. We're often beside ourselves, but you know what? Even when we're beside ourselves, He's always there, ever present. And so here in verse 1, 40 years has now passed. We kind of fast forward 40 years since Moses had fled. Takes a long time to get a BD sometimes, backside of the desert degree. For Moses, it was 40 years. For some, it's a little bit shorter. Paul was 7 years, I believe, in Arabia. And you look throughout history at the people that God used, both men and women, they all had to do desert time at one time or another. But it's a good thing. And as I've often shared, instant success can be one of the worst things that can happen to anybody in ministry. I think we need to pay our dues. I think we need to sweat. I think we need to spend time on our knees. I think we need to spend time in fear and trembling before Almighty God. And it's a good thing. It's the best thing that can happen to us because we can never be stronger than when we travel on our knees. And so here's Moses 40 years later. And God's providential plan is being carried out perfectly. And God's plans are always carried out perfectly. We may not understand, we may not see the full picture, we may not grasp what's going on. Moses didn't. But Moses was not going to see step two in his life and in his ministry until he, by faith, took step one. And the same thing holds true to you and I. God's not going to show us the full picture. He's not going to even show us step two until by faith we take step number one. 40 years of preparation. Can you imagine? Seems like a long time to many of you. A lot has happened since Moses had arrived in Midian. In August, we'll be celebrating our 40th anniversary. And I'll tell you what, 40 years has blown by. It's gone by fast. And so 40 years, when you look back, is not a very long time. Well, just sitting at a well, his education will begin. It will take him 40 years to earn his BD degree. And God is preparing Moses to be the deliverer of his people Israel. And again, Moses didn't see that. He didn't know that God is going to use him to be the deliverer of his people. What a tremendous privilege. What a tremendous honor. But there were some things that had to take place in Moses' life in preparation for that day when God would tell them to get up and put their sandals on, gird their waist, get their staff in their hand, and move out. It's all in preparation right now. And he'll go from a pompous prince in a pagan palace to the solitary life of a shepherd with a bunch of stinky sheep because God told him he was going to learn how to lead a flock of sheep before he would learn how to lead God's sheep. And there's a lot of parallels. Out in the desert, Moses got education through isolation, through meditation, meditating on the Word of God. And it's out there as well that the sanctification process takes place. It's threefold. Isolation, meditation, Sanctification means that God was setting him apart for a special work. And you know what? Whatever your ministry is, wherever God has placed you, don't ever take it too lightly. Every part of the body of Christ is important. It is important. Every one of us is a part of that body, whether it be a joint or a ligament, whatever it might be. Every one of us is important in God's incredible plan. And so it takes 40 years for Moses to come to this place where God can now use him. Here he is, of all places, the backside of the desert at Horeb, the mountain of God. Look at verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Imagine what that would be like, all alone out there with the sheep, nobody around for miles. All of a sudden you're just walking along and there's this burning bush, this bright flaming bush that's burning but yet not being consumed. And you've seen the desert shrubbery around here. We got a lot of bushes and they're dry. Matter of fact, Monday, Randy and I saw a 5-foot rattlesnake come out of one of these bushes out on the golf course. And whoa, man. The desert's a dangerous place. But the bushes are all dried up and there's thorns in them and stuff. So you would think that if there was a fire in the bush, it would consume it like that. But God had this fire burning there. The angel of the Lord had this fire burning there and it wasn't consuming the bush. There's a twofold lesson here looking at this bush. Number one, God can take an insignificant bush, we call it scrub brush sometimes, an old dried up scrub brush, and he can ignite it. Also, he is going to use this plan for Moses. This is his plan for you and I. God wants to take these dried up lives that we have before we met him, and he wants to set us on fire for him. And so Moses sees this picture, this burning bush. It's ignited. And God wants you and I to burn for him. There's an old hymn, Set My Soul on Fire, Lord. Set my soul on fire. And many of us, when we got saved, we were burning hot, weren't we? We were on fire. That's the term we used. Man, on fire for Jesus Christ, especially in the 70s during the Jesus movement. Man, there were some fired up people. And it was cool to be a Christian then. But what happened? I think the flame is kind of down to a flicker now. You know, there's not this excitement amongst the young people, this younger generation of Jesus Christ and the Costa Mesa tent meeting and all that was going down at the beach and thousands were being baptized by Pastor Chuck Smith and all. And people were literally on fire then. But what has happened? And I hear many people today, I run into them all the time. They find out what I do. Oh, you're a Calvary Chapel pastor. Man, I remember the tent, you know. What are you doing now? Well, you know, how sad it is that the only real testimony that they have in their walk and in their life with Jesus Christ is, I remember the tent. I remember way back when. But here's a question for all of us tonight, and here's a challenge. What is Jesus Christ doing in your life today? Not yesterday, not last week, not last year. What's he doing? Are you still on fire today? Are you burning with a passion and a love for Jesus Christ like you had when you first got saved? And Steve and I always joke, if everybody that says they were at the tent back at Costa Mesa, you know, if it was true, there'd have been 20 million people there, you know? And it's so true. I remember the tent. Well, maybe you drove by, you know, or on your way to the beach or something, but the all-important thing, and here's the first challenge of the word tonight, are you still on fire for Jesus Christ? Is he a consuming fire in your life? Secondly, this is a picture of Israel. Israel was God's plan to bring light into the world. Israel is God's light in the world. They were persecuted, they were under fire, but they were not consumed. Same thing today. Aren't they persecuted like never before? Surrounded by their enemies, nuclear warheads. They may not claim to have them around her enemies, but they're there, I guarantee you, they're there. But they're not consumed. They will not be consumed. Because they are the apple of God's eye, and God has an incredible plan for Israel. And one of the greatest evidences of the accuracy and infallibility of Scripture and the existence of God is the existence of Israel today. She's in the paper every day. Amazing. Front page. Something going on in this little belly button of a nation on the planet. So, in contrast, tell me, when was the last time that you met a Midianite? Are any Midianites here tonight? They no longer exist. Where are they today? Anybody ever see a Midianite flag? Gone. At the same time, Israel, throughout history, has been the pallbearer at the funeral of all of her enemies. And I can point an Israeli flag out to you. I got one in my office. And I can point a Jew out to you because there's one sitting right there. God's people. Incredible. God exists. God is real. God's people are still on fire. And so we see the angel of the Lord here, of course, is a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ, appearing to Moses in a flame of fire, in the midst of a bush, and the bush is not consumed, and Moses stops to check it out. Paraphrase, Pastor Joe. Notice verse 3. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Wow. One of the first lessons that Moses is learning on the backside of the desert here, and he would be wise, and we would be wise to take heed, that God is a holy God. We forget that sometimes. Yeah, it's great to be a Christian, and it's, you know, there's a lot of joy and excitement, and but yet we can't forget the reverential side of God. God is holy. And let's face it, in these minds that we use 10% of our brain with, we can't really comprehend the holiness of God. That's one of my biggest frustrations. I wish I could really comprehend the holiness of God in my life. Maybe you have an easier time with it. Pray for me. So, you know, but man, God is holy. And here we are, God's holy people. We're set apart. We're sanctified unto him. But yet we live in an unholy land. We can get contaminated. We have to keep our lives clean. I think a lot. Remember Abraham's nephew? I feel a lot like Lot sometimes. Where the Bible says that his soul was tormented daily by the ungodly behavior of Sodom and Gomorrah. You ever feel that way in this world in which we live, with what goes on even in this valley? Does your soul feel tormented with the things that you hear and the things that you see and the things that are going on in our nation today? And you got holy God and you got unholy man down here, and God's people are in the midst of salt and light. And it's not easy. It's hard. God is holy. He tells Abraham, kick your shoes off. Why? Because in the Middle East, people's feet get dirty. They wear sandals and they tromp around, especially in shepherds. You know where they walk sometimes. And the dirtiest part of their body was their feet. And so that's why they had foot washings. And so here Moses stands before a holy God, this burning bush. And he says, Moses, notice what he says. Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Today there's a lack of reverence for God, even in the midst of Christians. Many Christians, not all, but many. In all truth, and you know me, I just lay it out there, being hip is not being holy. I see a lot of people who want to be hip today, hipster Christians. Being hip is not holy. It is not holy. Being relevant is not the same thing as being reverent. There's a difference there. And there's too many people that I see, especially in pulpits, that are more concerned with being relevant than they are reverent, especially the way that they handle this precious book called the Bible. Thirdly, being cool and carnal rather than burning with fire, which consumes the chaff in our lives. Now, I've talked with a couple of these hipster pastors, these young guys, that probably should do some backside of the desert time. And they always say, well, you know what? God used Chuck Smith to reach the hippies. And I said, you're very right. But Chuck Smith was not a hippie. Chuck Smith reached the hippies with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the hippies changed. Chuck didn't change into a hippie. The hippies changed into what God wanted them to be. And there's a difference there. And too many guys today are trying to be worldly instead of being holy. Well, I've got to be like this group so I can reach this group. No. You be holy. And you walk in righteousness and truth, and God will reach them. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the greatest evidence of a transformed life is when God does the work. He calls us to be fishers of men. We catch them, and he cleans them. And when somebody is truly born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, they change. They can't stay. We can't stay the same. Are you guys the same as you used to be when you first got saved? One of these days, maybe we have a picture night. Bring some of your BC pictures. Most of mine have been in the shredder. They're gone. Deepest part of the sea. No more. Every once in a while, one will pop up. I go, Tina, where'd you get that? Oh, I found it in a box. I was cleaning out the garage. I go, that's got to go. Don't let the grandkids see that, you know? Point being that there's got to be a radical change in your life. It's got to be Christ-like. It's not religious. It's got to be Christ-like. And so here we see we may not be standing or kneeling on holy ground. We're not. The earth has fallen. But we now have access to God's throne room through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to be reverent and holy before Almighty God. Because we access his throne room, the Holy of Holies. Stop and think about that sometime. That's pretty heavy duty. God spoke to Moses here. Calls his name twice. God only has to call our name once. Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. God spoke to Moses. Imagine what it's going to be like when we verbally hear Jesus Christ call our name. We're going to hear that one day. He's going to speak to us. We won't have name tags. He knows you. He loves you. You're at the forefront of his mind. When he died on the cross at Calvary, he died for us individually. Yeah, he died for the sins of the whole world, but because he is omniscient, almighty God, he knows us. Isn't that amazing? Just absolutely incredible. Stop and think about that sometimes. He calls him by name. Moses responds, here I am. Moreover, God says to him in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Isn't that amazing? He hid his face. He was terrified. He was afraid to look upon God. And again, I hear people say, man, I can't wait to kick back in heaven. And you know what? Every instance I see where someone has an encounter with God or an encounter with Jesus Christ, they are flat out. John said he was as a dead man before God. That's pretty heavy. When we see him, I believe we're going to be flat out. But it's going to be a good thing. Praise the Lord. Because the Lord is going to embrace us. Zephaniah 3:17 says he's going to rejoice over us with singing one day. I wonder what Jesus sounds like when he sings. Can you imagine? He's going to rejoice over us with singing after he calls our name. Isn't that great? Oh, man. The best is yet to come. Hold on. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 7, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Stalactites and Stalagmites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Wow. You know, I look at this, and we can look at this as one of God's promises to us today. And the first thing I see is that God saw the oppression of his people in Egypt, and God sees the oppression of his people today. He knows exactly what we're going through with the oppression. Do you feel the oppression that's going on in our nation, in our culture today? There's this tremendous amount of oppression that's weighing down upon us. But God sees it. He knows exactly what's going on. That's promise number one. Number two, he still hears our cries. He heard the cries of his people then as they were in heavy bondage, slaves in Egypt. Pharaoh made it even tougher for them, as we'll see as we get further on, where they used to, the straw used to be brought to them to make bricks, but he's going to tell them to go and gather your own straw. He's going to make it even worse on them. But God still hears our cries. Also, thirdly, God knows our sorrows. And oftentimes we can come through the doors of the church, any church, and think everybody's doing just fine and not realize what's going on in many of the lives of the people sitting in the church, possibly even right next to you. Grief, sorrow, pain, tragedy, heartache. But God sees that. That's good news. That's comfort. We can find great comfort in knowing that our God, the true and the living God, he sees, he hears, and he knows everything that's going on. He's in control of everything. He knows. Even as Isaiah said, he's acquainted with our grief and sorrow. No one experienced more grief and sorrow in this world than Jesus Christ himself. Pain that we can't even imagine, to die for the sins of the whole world. And all that came upon him as darkness came over the earth, we have no clue. We have no clue. I think if I could even get a trillionth of a taste of what he went through, my life would never be the same. I wouldn't look at sin the way I do it today. I wouldn't take sin so lightly. I wouldn't take it as lightly as I do now as a born-again Christian. Sometimes we fluff it off. We think God grades on a curve. Well, there's the, you know, the filthy five sins and the dirty dozen sins, and, you know, God doesn't grade on a curve. Sin is sin, and I'm guilty. Sometimes I take sin too lightly, knowing that it's paid for. You know, and it shouldn't be that way. God sees, he hears, he knows. He's acquainted with our grief and sorrow. But we're also reminded here in verse 8 that when God delivers us from something, he also brings us into something. Look at verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and then all of these tites and mites and vites and termites and all those guys. When God takes us out of something, he always puts us into something better, doesn't he? For instance, he delivers us from sin and he brings us into holiness. How awesome is that? He delivers us, he takes us out of death, and he brings us into life, life everlasting. He delivers us from darkness, the Bible says, and he brings us into his marvelous light. He delivers us from hell, and he's taking us to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? That God takes us out of these things, and he puts us into something much, 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 much better. Now, he says, here's my plan, Moses. Verse 9, he lays it out. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me. I've also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now some people say, well, what happened to Moses here? What happened to this guy that took on the Egyptian and killed him and buried him in the sand? The guy was going to deliver Israel on his own. 40 years prior, back in Egypt, he thought he was the deliverer, and God, you can just come along. But now, notice, he goes from here I am in verse 4 to who am I? Don't we do that at times? When we're strong in ourselves, it's here I am, use me. But then God will do something that's just totally out of our comfort zone, and we go, who am I? I could never do, I've never done that before. You think God doesn't know that? Do you think for one second God doesn't know that we've never done that before? He knows we've never done it before. That's why he's going to equip us to do it so that he can get the glory and we don't. You see, if it's something we know we can do, I can handle this one with my smarts or my gifts or my talents or whatever it is. The I-itis, I can do this, I. But then when God says that he's going to take us in a whole different direction and do something we've never, ever done before, it's like, who am I? Who am I? Instead of here I am. I think oftentimes we can defeat ourselves and miss out on God's blessings because we look at ourselves. Moses looked at himself, who am I? Instead of looking at the great I am. Whenever we look at ourselves, who am I? We get defeated. You know, we think, I can't do this. But actually, this is a good thing. Why? Because when Moses said, who am I? We now see that God can use him. He's now prepared to be used. He brings nothing to the table. God wants empty vessels. He just wants clay pots. And God will take empty clay pots like you and I, some of us crackpots, and he will put himself within us. And he will do exceedingly and abundantly more than we can ever think or that we could ever ask. You ever had that happen? I'm doing it right now. This was not my choice for the life of Joe Coleman. And I'm blown away that God would allow me to be like Balaam's donkey and just open my mouth and words come out. He now has his BD degree and finally realizes and recognizes the fact that in and of himself, he's nothing. He's weak. He can't deliver Israel. Now God has him right where he wants him. God says, now I can go to work. Now, Moses, that you realize that you can't do it, who are you? He says, now I'm going to show you who I am. Now God can use him. Look back at Israel's history. Look at King David. He spent desert time, didn't he? Running from Saul. God made him a promise that he would be the king of Israel. But it wasn't right away. He had to do some BD time, backside of the desert. And he was a man after God's own heart, and God used him in an incredible way. How about Elijah? Before he stood before the 450 prophets of Baal, he had to do some desert time. He went out to a brook, and it dried up. And he said, Lord, you left me out here to die. And he starts boasting, I'm the only faithful one left, Lord. Boy, was he deceived. We need to understand that we are nothing and that God is everything. In comparison to Almighty God, we are just specks of dust. We are just specks of dust. We're made of clay, dirt, mud. The old Tennessee Ernie Ford song, you know. Some people say a man is made out of mud. 16 tons, ever heard that one? Google it, great song. We're mud. Came from our mudders. Going to celebrate Mudder's Day on Sunday. Call our kids Sandy. Dusty, rocky, name ourselves after dirt, you know? Clay. Anyway, I'll move on. Corny. But David did desert time before he was king. Elijah did desert time. Paul understood that after he earned his BD degree. He had to go through the fire as well. Paul would write to the Corinthians after his desert time. 1 Corinthians 1:27, he says, but God, notice he points to God, has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty. We see that even all through Scripture. Well, God uses little David with a slingshot to take down a Philistine giant. Over and over and over and over. Even as I've mentioned before, we'll probably be blown away when we get to heaven and see Samson in person. Nowhere in Scripture does it describe him as this great big Hulk kind of guy. Probably more look more like Don Knotts, Barney Fife, by the time we get there. Why? Because God uses the weak things and the foolish things and, you know, to confound the wise. That way God gets all the glory. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says, "Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches. I take pleasure in my needs, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Again, the weaker we are, the more of God's strength that can work through us. Philippians 4:13, Paul writes, "I can do all things," and he doesn't stop there, "through Christ who strengthens me." And so there's nothing that God cannot do through a weak and yielded vessel. Is there anything impossible for God? Nothing is impossible for God. With God, all things are possible. And God wants to use all of us. We can either look at ourselves with fear, as Moses is doing, or to look to God by faith. Moses looked at himself. "What do you mean? You want me to go back to Egypt? I just left there 40 years ago. Go back to Pharaoh who wants to kill me?" Now look at God's answer, God's word, God's promise in verse 12. And he said, "I will certainly be with you." Is there any better promise than that? If we could just have that one verse out of all the Bible, would that not be enough? Where he says, not just "I will be with you," he says, "I will certainly be with you. For certain I'm going to be with you." We have that same promise today, that he will never leave us nor forsake us even to the end of the age. And so he says, "I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And so in advance, God tells Moses exactly what's going to happen. So two things. If God is certainly with him, and God promises he's going to get him to the mountain, then why should he fear with everything else that goes on in between? Like right now, God is certainly with us. And he says, one day we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord. Meaning that no matter what goes on between now and then, he's still going to get us to heaven. And we forget that sometimes, don't we? We worry, we stress, we strive. "Lord, you've left me out here to die." I've said that so many times. He just sits up there and goes, "Again, Joe, again." You know, and here I am, still here. I haven't died yet. You know, and if I die, guess what? I'm finally in heaven, the place he promised to take me anyway. Hello? Man. Isn't it amazing his love for us? He still knows what he got in the package with all of us, and he still loves us incredibly. So he got this promise from God. What more could he ask for? Moses is nothing. God is everything. And he says, one day you guys are all going to be back here and you're going to worship me on Mount Horeb. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What's his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am, has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" That's a good question, though. I don't think it's a ridiculous question Moses asked. Who shall I say sent me? Yeah, if you're going to go to Pharaoh, if you're going to go back to Egypt, and you're going to go deliver the children of Israel, don't you think you ought to tell them who sent you? He says, "Okay, I'm going back to Egypt, and I'm going to go before Pharaoh, and I'll also be going before Israel, your people. And when I say, 'The God of your father sent me to you,' I just know they're going to ask me what his name is. What shall I say then? We get asked that same thing today sometimes, don't we? What's God's name? We have it right here. I am who I am. He says, tell them, I am has sent me to you. Now, here's a new word for you Bible students, you Bereans in the church. The word is tetragrammaton. That's YHWH is known as a tetragrammaton. I am is what is known as a tetragrammaton. It is, in Hebrew, the letters YHWH, which is pronounced Yahweh. Well, we've inserted vowels, which is Yehovah. And so I am means that he is the self-existent one who always was, always is, and always will be. That's who he is. That's the God who we serve. Remember also, someone else in Scripture used I am, didn't he? The second part of the Trinity, one by the name of Jesus Christ. I love the seven I ams that we find in the Gospels. The first one, of course, is I am the bread of life. Secondly, he said, I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. Fourth, he said, I am the door, meaning he's the only entrance into heaven. He also said, I am the way, the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Sixthly, he said, I am the light of the world. And of course, last and certainly not least, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Isn't that wonderful? Tetragrammaton, I am, Yahweh. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And so God says, tell them I'm the God of Abraham, where I appeared to. Tell them I'm the God of Isaac, who I appeared to. And I'm also the God of Jacob, who I appeared to. This same God I am has sent me to you. This is my name and my memorial to all generations. Verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. Again, isn't that wonderful? That God is with us and he sees everything. He knows everything that's going on. Nothing takes him by surprise. And he says, I have said I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Wow. And so here we have Moses' commission. That he's going to go before the elders. He's going to go before the people. Tell them who sent him. Also tell them that God is going to bring them up out of their affliction into the land of all of these mites and tites and termites. Into a land flowing with milk and honey. What a wonderful thing that must have been when they finally arrived. The land of milk and honey. Going from a land of slavery. I'm sure they didn't get enough to eat. Bondage. And the taskmasters whipping them and ruling over them. And God is going to take them into a land flowing with milk and honey. How about you and I? When we get home to a land that will also be flowing with milk and honey, what a glorious day that's going to be. It's far beyond even our imagination and comprehension. Meditate on heaven sometime. I know even the Apostle Paul, when he was caught up to the third heaven, could not describe in human terms what he saw, and God gave him a thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't hold seminars and write books on heaven. But what must it be like? No more pain. I bet every one of us in this room has some sort of pain going on. You know, got arthritis, got this, got that, sciatic nerve, whatever, you know, kicks in. It's like this body's subject to pain and decay and old age and all those things. But yet we get to heaven, there'll not be one convalescent home, not one hospital, not one doctor, not one nurse, not one Band-Aid, not one tombstone. Write, sit down and write some things down sometimes of what won't be in heaven. right at the top, who will be in heaven. You put your name at the top, you're going to be in heaven, but this is what won't be there. And if that doesn't get your heart pumping and get you excited, man, hold on, we're almost home. Our deliverer is coming for us. The trump's going to sound. The dead in Christ are going to rise. Those of us who are alive be caught up to meet in the air. Hold on. We're close. Closer than ever before. Again, look at Israel. Look what's going on. Man, close, close, close. Sometimes I think, you know, in the book of Acts, we've seen twice where Peter was preaching a sermon, didn't get to finish because the Holy Spirit fell on him. I hope that when the rapture comes, I hope I'm preaching. I hope I don't even get to hit my closing points. How awesome would that be? Because if there's any place I want to be found, it's about my Father's business. I don't want to be found in a place where I'm going to get in trouble. But I want to be found in a place where, man, it's going to be a mind blower. What a glorious day. Notice verse 18. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So God lays it out. This is exactly what is going to happen, Moses. You're going to go before the king. You're going to tell him God's plan. Let my people go. You can almost hear like Burt Lancaster, right? Let my people go as Moses. Or is that Charlton Heston? One of those guys. Okay, one of those guys. Anyway. Didn't they both play Moses at one time? Anyway. Doesn't matter. But I am sure, again, in God's omniscience, I am sure the king of Egypt will not let you go. Nope, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. We will get to the plagues here very soon, a couple of chapters or so. And, of course, God will harden Pharaoh's heart as he brings these plagues. And every one of the plagues that is brought against Egypt and Pharaoh has to do with one of the gods that they worshipped in Egypt. And God will bring a plague against them. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. This is so cool. This is how God operates. Look at this. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. How cool is that? You're thinking doggy bag? No, it's better than the doggy bag. Check this out. But every woman shall ask her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so shall you plunder the Egyptians. Ladies, how would you like that? To be able to go to your neighbors, wherever you live or whatever, or maybe even go out of your neighborhood up to Bighorn or something, you know. And everybody that you come to and ask for silver, gold, or clothing, they gave it to you. And what is happening here? God is giving his children back pay for all of their bondage and all the pay that they didn't get in Egypt. God is going to give them back pay. How cool is that? Our God is awesome. Awesome. It's almost like down here, as believers, we suffer. In a sense, we're kind of in bondage, the bondage of the world. But one day, God's going to give us back pay. What do you mean, Pastor Joe? It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. One day, God is going to reward you and I for what we've done here on earth since we've been believers. He's going to weigh it out with our motive. Not by the works we've done, because sometimes we do the right things with the wrong motive. Jesus said we're not to be seen by men. We're not to get the pats on the back. We're not going to be looking for our own glory. But those things that we do in the name of Jesus Christ, without looking for recognition or a pat on the back, doing it because we love him, God is going to reward you and I at the Bema Seat of Christ one day. And it's something as simple as a cup of water. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. All of these wonderful things that we get to do for Jesus Christ, he's going to give us back pay. Isn't that amazing? Look how God works. Do we deserve it? No. That's just the God that we serve. Absolutely incredible. So, the end of chapter 3, some wonderful things that we see here that apply to us today, right? Who am I? Don't look at who you are. Look at who he is. Make yourself available. It's not about ability as much as it is availability. Just here I am and mean it. Lord, use me. And I'll tell you what, he will do some things in your life and through you that you never ever imagined that he could do. He wants to use us for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for our brother Moses, just the wonderful example he is to us. Even at times with the shortcomings in his life, we can learn because, Lord, we've been there too. So thank you, God, for who you are. Thank you, God, that you see everything, you hear everything, that you're in our midst and in our presence always. And thank you, God, we don't have to wait till the National Day of Prayer. Thank you, God, that you're always there and you love us so. And so may we be found about your business, watching and waiting and witnessing and working, bringing glory to your name. You are God and there's none beside you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, the bread of life, the true vine, the door, all these wonderful I ams that he truly is. So thank you for tonight, for the worship, for the fellowship. Your many blessings, Lord. Oftentimes we just can't even thank you enough. Words aren't enough to describe our gratitude and our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, chapter 4, if we're still here. God bless you all. Let's all stand one more time.
Amen.